Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 19. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut up the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and the tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for his spirit to bless us. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you send your spirit now to us, to bless us, to give us understanding, to give us discernment, Lord God, to know how rightly to understand these words that you give to us. And most of all, Lord God, through your work, to give glory to you, to recognize that our trust and hope is in Jesus, and that he is being proclaimed in the midst of these passages. Lord God, we pray that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that your word would be proclaimed, and that you would strengthen and bless the hearts of your people. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Now, we come to chapter 11 as part of, well, I guess some call it an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. I'm always hesitant to call it an interlude because it sounds like we're going away from the work of God that's being exercised in the trumpets. This is the same sort of thing we saw in chapter 7 between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal. There was, as it were, a break in the action. But this is, whether it's called an interlude or a pause or a break in the action, it's very much God continuing his revelation to John of what God's purposes are for his people. And here in these chapters, it's a chance for John, especially in chapter 10, I think, for John to catch his breath. If we were to be in John's shoes and to have seen and heard the things that John has seen and heard in chapters 1 to 9, we'd be in shock, almost traumatized by all of that. We'd be overwhelmed by it all. any of us would need that chance to regroup and catch our breath. And maybe that's what God is doing here for John in chapter 10. But in that, he's also reminding John that in the midst of the great devastations that will come upon the world in the last days, at the end of time, there is still safety for his people. His people are kept safe from the judgment of God because of the work of Christ. You saw that in chapter 7 with the great multitude on earth that were sealed, the 144,000 on earth, which corresponds to that numberless multitude already in heaven, both representing the church. The church of God sealed, kept by him, no longer judged by him, except in Christ, declared righteous in Christ, and kept safe in their faith and from falling into sin, from falling into unbelief, even as all the world and all their neighbors around them suffer the consequences of their unbelief. You see this in chapter 10 worked out, first of all, in verses 1 to 7, by this great figure, which I think represents Christ as the one standing on both sea and land, who comes wrapped in clouds and speaks in a voice of thunder. This great figure comes to John and encourages John by his very presence and encourages him to continue to do the work that he's called to do, which is to prophesy. And that work is signified to John by that scroll that is being held by this figure, by this angel, by Jesus, being given to John and John eating it, and then to proclaim the contents of that. So I think John is, in a sense, encouraged by the one who stands for him. This great figure, which on the one hand would bring about fear and terror if any of us were to see Christ like this. But at the same time, because this is one who is for us, there's also confidence and hope in that. And then encouraged by that confidence and hope to go back to do the work that John's been called to do, to continue recording the visions and to continue declaring Christ's purposes for his people and the way God is working out his will for his church in the times between the resurrection of Christ and the second last coming of Christ. So one way that you can understand chapter 11 then is, and I don't know if I agree with this, but one way of looking at it is that it's the contents of the scroll now that John has eaten are now being declared by him. It might be that this is simply a further way that God is giving John of understanding the safety that his church will experience. Now, chapter 11 is full of weird stuff. I mean, you've got 42 months, you've got a temple being measured, you've got two witnesses prophesying in sackcloth for 1,260 days. You have a beast rising from the abyss and killing these two witnesses, and the world rejoicing over them. You have these witnesses being raised up again in the sight of all, and judgment coming upon the world. And then you have, in verses 15 and following, the seventh angel blowing the trumpet of God. How do you understand all this stuff? Well, I thought, and a couple people I listened to were able to do this in one sermon. I'm not able to do that, and so I'm not going to try. We're going to look at the first two verses of this today and help lay the groundwork for what we'll be seeing in later chapters as well. The first thing that we're looking at this morning is the measuring of the temple in verses 1 and 2. And what we get from this, just right off the bat, is that God numbers and cares for his own. You know, if you count something out, it's so that you know how much of it is that you have. And you know that this is yours. If you have large families and you go on a trip, before you leave each place, you'll do a head count. You do a roll call. You know, father, mother, son, son, daughter, daughter. Everybody here? Okay. Why do you number them? So they can be with you, so that you know that you have them, so you can protect them and keep them. And I think the way to understand the measuring of this temple is in the same way. Now, he's not measuring just the temple, but also those who worship there. Now, there are different ways of interpreting not just these two verses, but this chapter, and just so that we orient ourselves to different possibilities, because your friends, your Christian friends, are going to have different ideas about this. One way of understanding this is what's called the futurist, or more commonly, the dispensational way of understanding this. They would understand John in chapter 1 and 2 to be seeing and measuring a literal physical temple. They would see this as a prophecy that at some point in the last days, before the immediate coming of Christ, the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And they say that this is a prophecy of that. And that John being told to measure it and count it all out is to signify its physical earthly reality. I don't believe that to be the case, because the temple was destroyed in judgment by God in 70 AD. Because the temple had run its course. Everything that went on in the temple, everything that the temple signified, was fulfilled in Christ and completed by Christ. The temple was where the glory of God was known to dwell. Well, in whom does the glory of God dwell but now in Christ? What was the activity in the temple? Sacrificing. Well, what need are there for sacrifices now that Christ has sacrificed himself? Has been the great offering for sin once for all time. I would argue that to rebuild the temple and to assign it some spiritual significance would actually be blasphemous before God. I know how much some people would react against that phraseology, but there's no need for it. It would be saying Christ's work is not sufficient. This goes along with the way that some think that there's a great distinction between the church and Israel. They would say that Israel was God's first plan for salvation. That if Israel was called to keep the law and to do all the things that God told them in the law of Moses, and that would be the salvation for God's people. But Israel failed, and so God had plan B, which is the coming of Jesus. Or they might say that salvation is this way for the Jews, temple worship, and salvation is this way for the non-Jews, worship in Christ. But there's nothing in Scripture that allows that to rationally or logically work out. As we've seen going through the Old Testament, we've gone through it, it all points to Jesus. The Jewish religion, the Jewish practices, the sacrifices only find their meaning in Christ Jesus himself. There is one people of God united by faith in the promises of God. And the great promise of God is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament believer looked forward to Christ's coming, although they didn't know his exact name, but they trust the promises that God gave, that he would save them, that he would deliver them. And the New Testament people and we look back to Christ as the fulfillment of all of those promises. For the temple to be rebuilt and used in worship would be saying God is wrong. God did not save his people. Christ is not sufficient. I think a lot of those who believe that the temple rebuilt would not say those things, but I think that's a practical outworking of their theology at that point. So I don't think that we ought to look for a literal physical temple to be rebuilt in the future, even apart from all the geopolitical issues that would come about with that, with the two Jewish mosques there that are on the Temple Mount and all that would happen. It's if it does happen ever, it's going to be an affront to God. Another way of looking at this would be the preterist viewpoint. The preterist viewpoint sees the book of Revelation as a whole as happening in the past. It's all got to do with the judgment of Jerusalem by God for their rejection of Jesus, and sees the great armies and see the great tribulations largely as the coming of Rome upon the Jewish people, or the nations upon the Jewish people for their sin and judgment, but also the church being caught up in the middle of that as being present with them. I don't think that's a good way to view it, partly because for that to be the case, the book of Revelation would have to be written before 70 AD, and that's not provable. It's possible that it was, but it's not a certainty that it was. The other issue would be historically, that in the preterist viewpoint, and as John presents it, the temple is a place of safety. As you read through John 11, you see there's trouble that comes upon the temple, but the temple seems to stand. The temple stands for the people of God, dwelling in union with Christ. The temple is put upon, the temple is trampled, but the temple remains. Well, historically, the temple was destroyed by Rome. So there's an inconsistency, I think, in the prayer's viewpoint. They want to see the temple symbolizing the perfection, the protection of God's people, and yet historically the temple was destroyed. So I don't think the preterist viewpoint holds up well. The best way to view it, I think, is symbolically, to understand the temple and the altar and the people who worship there as representing the church. Those who are called in faith to worship and serve the Lord. The church that exists from the time of the resurrection of Jesus and the preaching at Pentecost on to the end of time when Christ returns. And what this passage is ultimately telling us then is that the church will be in dire straits. We'll have times of great difficulty in its existence. And isn't that what we've seen throughout the book of Revelation? Even in the first three chapters with the letters to the churches, they're all told to be on guard. Some are told to repent. There are two that have nothing negative said about them, but they're told to continue on faithfully nonetheless. These were seven real churches in John's time. And isn't that the state of being for the church as a whole and each individual church since then? Some congregations, some denominations do really well. And those that do well need to continue doing well. But we all have to be warned about the possibilities of sin. So I think it makes sense then to see the church described in this way in chapter 11 in ways that it's been described already in the book of Revelation. So we come to point two. The temple and the altar and those who worship there are measured. Now there are some parallels in the Bible to this idea of measuring the temple. Not quite the same thing as what John is doing here, but similar to it. And I want to say, first of all, that this is not John making this up. I read some commentaries and listen to some preachers, and they say, well, John had Ezekiel in mind when he wrote this, or Zechariah in mind when he wrote this. And I don't deny that John might have thought of Ezekiel and Zechariah, but the way some people phrase it, it's like John is writing this out of his own imagination. And that accounts for the similarities. No, what accounts for the similarities between Ezekiel and Zechariah, later in Revelation, and here in this chapter 11, are the fact that God is showing something similar to Ezekiel and to Zechariah and to John. The similarities are there, not because John is riffing off what other prophets have done, but because God is showing them all something similar. The same truth is being proclaimed in different ways, with similar imagery to different prophets over the course of hundreds of years. That's why you can look back to the Old Testament and find these similarities. It's not John saying, now how did Ezekiel describe this? I'll do it like that. Or how did Zechariah describe this? I'll take from him. No, they all saw something similar. And in their descriptions, they're similar because they're looking at the same thing. Now, three parallels. Ezekiel 40 to 43. You don't have to go there right now, but you certainly might want to look at this later on. In those chapters, Ezekiel is shown a vision of the new temple and the new Jerusalem. This goes on actually to chapter 48. This is a vision, and this is happening about 600 or so B.C. While the deportations to Babylon are happening, Ezekiel himself is a captive in the land of Babylon. God is encouraging the people of God through the visions he gives to Ezekiel, the prophet, to remain faithful to God. And at the end of Ezekiel's book comes these last eight chapters, which are really mind-blowing. I mean, it's phenomenal things that he's seeing there. This is a vision that God is giving Ezekiel of what the new temple will be like and what the new Jerusalem will be like. But the dimensions are so extravagant and so big, you realize that it's not a literal physical temple or a literal physical city that's being talked about. It's, again, the people of God and God dwelling with his people that Ezekiel is being given a picture of in terms of a new temple and a new city. Now, that temple particularly is described in chapters 40 to 43. And in Ezekiel, he watches while an angel measures the temple and all the rooms and all the courts and leads him around the temple. And in chapter 43, this has all been done as God returns to the temple in his glory. God had departed from the temple earlier in Ezekiel in a visionary sequence in chapters 8, 9, and 10 because of all the sin that had gone on within that temple. God departs from the temple in judgment against it. And then at the end of Ezekiel, a new temple is shown to Ezekiel that is prepared by God and for God, and he returns to that temple. His glory taken away from his people, now his glory returning. And that would be symbolic of God's glory departing from the Jews because of their unbelief and dwelling with those who do believe. The Jews who converted, the Jews who confessed their sins and believed in Jesus, and all the Gentiles who would follow along behind. So there's that parallel with Ezekiel. There's also another parallel in Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 2, in just two verses, Zechariah sees an angel with a measuring line in his hand. And he measures not the temple, but Jerusalem. And he proclaims to Zechariah that there are too many people for the walls of the city to contain them all. Ezekiel, an angel measures the temple, and God's glory returns to the temple. In Zechariah, an angel measures the city of Jerusalem, and the people are too numerous in that city to be contained within the walls of that city that have been measured. Which says something about the multitudes that God is calling to himself and will save and will keep. You can make a connection, if you want to, between Zechariah chapter 2 and the multitudes of chapter 7. The 144,000 earth, symbolizing the church on earth, and the innumerable multitude in heaven. Those that have gone on before us and await the fullness of God's work in Christ on earth. Now, if you go to Revelation 21, you get another measuring incident. And there the heavenly city is measured. But within that heavenly city, there is no temple. In the New Jerusalem, in Revelation, there is no temple. Why would there be no temple in the holy city of Revelation? Because, and we're told this very clearly, God and the Lamb are the temple. God and the Lamb are the temple. So put this together a little bit. You have a temple in Ezekiel that's been cleansed and purified and rebuilt, and God now goes back to that temple. In Revelation, God and the Lamb are the temple. In Zechariah, you see the city being measured and Zechariah being told that the people who dwell in that city are too numerous to count. The city can't contain them all. Keep those things in mind. Now, in the New Testament, the temple is not signified by the literal temple. I mean, it's described, of course, there, and it's discussed in the Gospels. Jesus and the disciples and the people all go to the literal temple. But that temple is never the focus of salvation. Jesus himself becomes that temple, or rather the temple, the significance of the temple is transferred onto Jesus. In that, as I said earlier, all that the temple signifies is completed in him. The temple was just a building. Granted, it was a building ordained by God, and the activities that went in within that building, when done properly, were those ordained and commanded by God, but that was never God's ultimate end for that place. It was pointing to something greater. Someone greater. All that went on in the temple. And these are sacrifices morning and night and throughout the day. People visiting and bringing animals with them. People having animals there for people to buy who had traveled from a long distance and couldn't bring a heifer or a sheep from Rome. Well, they would have them there at the temple to purchase and buy and offer up a sacrifice. This was going on every day. 7 days a week. 52 weeks a year. Constant sacrifices to take away the sin of God's people. But as the prophets recognize, how can the blood of an animal take away the sin of a person? How can the blood of an animal sacrifice redeem the soul of a human being? I mean, maybe if you're thinking along the lines of People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, you might think an animal is worth a human being. In fact, in that case, you think the animal is worth more than a human being. But they would never accept the idea of sacrifice of anything anyway. People then knew, in the time of Jesus, the spiritually aware, the spiritual life knew in the time of Isaiah and the prophets, that the sacrifices ought to be carried out because they were commanded by God, but they could only anticipate something greater to come. That something greater to come is Jesus. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, taking on human flesh and becoming one of us. Jesus is truly a man. And Jesus, as man and God, satisfies the law of God. Because he kept the law of God perfectly, kept all of God's commands, did not break anything that God had commanded, did everything that God had said to be done, was truly without sin, was able to be the perfect sacrifice. Sacrifices offered at the temple had to be without blemish. They had to be whole and complete. You couldn't bring a three-legged lamb to the temple and expect to have it accepted. That wouldn't be done. Even the priests had to be of a certain age, between 20, I think, and 50. They had to marry only within the priestly families. They had to have all their fingers and not too many fingers. All their toes and not too many toes. No skin diseases. All of this was in preparation to train the people up that there has to be one who will come who is perfect himself, and he will bring a perfect sacrifice. And that's Jesus. When Jesus is crucified, the temple's work is done. That was 33 AD that Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. The temple survived another 40 years because God gave the Jews another generation to hear the gospel, to turn from their sin, to turn from their worship of the temple and their worship of their misunderstanding of the law, and instead turn and believe in Jesus. That did not happen, as God knew it would not. And so the temple was destroyed. A great human tragedy, but a victory of God, declaring His will comes about as He brings it about. Declaring His way of salvation is not man's way of salvation. It's not by man's efforts. It's not by man's sacrifices. It's not by man's obedience that we can be redeemed. It's by one man's sacrifice, one man's obedience, and that man, Jesus Christ, being both God and man, that we can be forgiven, that we can be redeemed. So Jesus is the temple now. Jesus is the place where God's glory dwells. Jesus is the one in whom we meet with God and are blessed by Him and are taught by Him. This is what John says in John chapter 1, verse 14. As God's glory dwelt in the temple, so now is God's glory revealed in His Son Jesus. And then John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus fulfills the temple. Jesus completes the temple. Jesus supersedes the temple. Jesus now is the temple, and the physical temple is destroyed. Because everything that physical temple pointed to is now found only in Christ. Now, something else happens here that's kind of amazing. The temple is also the church. Not this physical building, but all those who believe in Jesus and are united to Him by faith. In the New Testament, the temple is first of all Jesus, and then secondly, the people of God who are in union with Christ, who are united to Him by faith, who are part of His body because they've confessed their sins and acknowledged that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" He says this to a church. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" He says to the church, "You are God's temple." In Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22, a similar thing is said. He describes the church as being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. And it's on that cornerstone that the whole building comes together, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, not just as Jesus the temple, we become the temple of God by virtue of being one with Jesus, by being counted as belonging to Jesus. Now, Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, of the temple. The apostles and prophets that Paul speaks about in that verse are those commissioned by Jesus in that first generation to clarify and to write down His word and to explain clearly for all succeeding generations the significance of what Jesus had done. And those who listened to them then and those who listen to them now are all brought together in that same structure. Christ is the cornerstone. The temple of God, where God dwells. Not a physical building, but a people. And then Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And there's the aspect of worship that goes on in the temple. We come together, and we have been prepared for this work by being in Christ. We are called to be, each one of us in the church, we are called to be a holy priesthood. We are called to be living stones. Each one of us being a part of the temple of God. Each one of us being called to show the glory of God through faith in Christ to those around us. Individually and corporately. The glory of God dwells with each of us because we are in Christ. Now, with this in mind, then, I go back to chapter verse 1, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. I think that's talking about the church. That's talking about those who believe in Jesus. And God's measuring the church, God's having John measure, rather, the temple and the altar and the people, is saying, I know these people, John, and these are mine. And just like I said earlier, when you do a head count of your family before you head on a journey to make sure everybody's with you, this is God declaring to John, here's my head count of all my people that are going to be with me, and no one will be left behind. No one will be forgotten. Everyone is known by name. Now, what do you take from all this? Well, first of all, are you a part of Christ? Do you belong to Him? Do you believe that He is the one sent by God to redeem you from your sins? Do you believe that Jesus died for you and that apart from Jesus, there is no forgiveness for you? You can only be loved, you can only be accepted, you can only be redeemed by God if you come to Him through Christ. That means you have to understand who Christ is according to the Scriptures. Do you understand and do you know that you are a part of His temple? That you belong to Him? Do you have that confidence? And then if you say that you do, if you say that you don't, then you know what you need to do, I hope. You need to repent. You need to struggle with these things. You need to understand who Jesus is and come to Him. You need to acknowledge your sin and your separation from Him. You have to come out from where you are and acknowledge Christ as Lord, as Savior, as God Himself. Having done that, then the challenge for you and for us is, do we live like we're a part of Christ? Do we live like we're a part of a member of His temple? I told you earlier that in Ezekiel, the temple is shown to Ezekiel by the angel in chapters 40, 41, and 42. And God comes back to dwell in that temple. He came back to dwell in the temple because He left the temple earlier in chapters 8 to 10. Because the activity of the temple was just horrible. Ezekiel is shown in that earlier vision of chapters 8, 9, and 10. What's going on in the temple? The elders of Israel, the priests, are all gathered around within the inner walls, and they've got scorpions and snakes, all sorts of wicked things scrawled on the walls, and they're bowing down and they're worshiping them, committing the grossest kinds of idolatry and false worship. And God says, because of this, I am leaving this temple, I am leaving these people, and in the vision, Ezekiel sees the glory of God rise up and depart from the temple. Why did he depart from the temple? Because the people who were called by his name did not worship him as they ought to. So the challenge for us today, who say that we're Christians, who say that we believe in Christ, we have to ask ourselves, are we living as Christ calls us to live? Are we obeying the law that God has given to us? And Jesus sums up the law, and it's not that we're saved by the law, but this carrying out of the law, this obedience to the law, is the evidence of our salvation, or one evidence of it. And Jesus sums up all the law in two phrases, two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the challenge for us is, do we do that? We say that we're Christians, and I take you at face value, and I have a lot of evidence to not doubt anyone here who says they're a Christian. And I hope you can say the same about me. But what we have to do ourselves is say to ourselves, am I loving God as I ought to? Do I love my neighbor as I ought to? If you can say yes to those things with understanding that you're not going to be perfect, you're not going to get it all right, you're going to make a lot of mistakes and commit a lot of sins, but your heart is set in the right direction, your eyes are looking where they ought to be looking, then you have confidence that you belong to Christ, that He is yours and that you are His. To be a part of Christ is to understand how well God cares for us. He numbers, He has John measure the temple. Remember, Jesus tells us in the Gospels that the hairs of our heads are numbered. He knows us that well. The shepherd counts his sheep. Jesus tells in the parable, the shepherd leaves the 99 righteous and he goes after the one who's gone astray. How does he know there are 99? Because he's counted them. How does he know there's one missing? Because there ought to be 100. And 99 is one less than 100. So I got to go find the one that's missing. This is the love that God has for his people. You can be frightened by the judgments of God, and there's a place where that ought to be the case. But you can also be encouraged by the love of God that's shown to you and is pouring out Jesus for your sake and His coming after you to find you and to bring you back to the flock and to bring you back to protection and safety, as Jesus did in that parable. And this coming back to God, this being gathered by Him, is the work of Jesus. And it happens to us when we believe Jesus. Now, the other thing that happens here, point three, is that there's going to be trouble for the church. Not the whole city is to be measured in John's vision. Just the temple, the altar, and the people worshiping within. The outer courts are not to be measured. Now, in the temple structure, going from inside to out, there was the Holy of Holies. That's the place where the ark was kept. There was the holy place. And then the temple structure itself, the building, contained both of those things. And the Holy of Holies could only be entered into by the priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. If he went in there any other time, he'd be struck dead by God. Now, within this temple construct, though, you have the building containing the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And then you have courts outside of that. You have the court of the Israelites, where the priests would do their work. You had the court of the women, where the women could watch. They could go no further than that, but they could go to that place. And outside the court of the women, you had the court of the Gentiles. And I think what's being told to us here is that the temple and the altar and the people worshiping within refer to the true church, and the outer court refers to those who are not truly believers. So the church exists in the middle of unbelieving world. The believers of God live in the midst of unbelievers. And the unbelievers do not have the protection of God. They're not measured by God. They're not counted by God for the purpose of salvation. The outer courts have been given over to the nations. And the nations will rise up then against the church. There are those who are not loved by God. There are those who are under God's wrath. And they face the certainty of judgment. We don't know who those people are. I do not want you to go trying to figure out who is saved and who is not. You and I are not wise enough to know that. We don't know who God is going to save and who God's going to not save. We are told to go and preach, to share the gospel. But share the gospel in this way, that we know there is judgment to come. We know there are those who will reject God, whom God will not save. And we were called from that lot at one point. Not one of us here was born a believer. At least I doubt it. It's possible you were. We've all come from outside the church and been brought to inside the church. We've been brought from not believing in God to believing in God by His grace. And that came to us because somebody told us. People told us a lot of times about what it meant to believe in Jesus. Our parents read the Bibles to us. We had Bible studies with friends when we were on our own. We had preachers talk to us and tell us this is what the Scriptures are and this is what your condition is. We've read the Bible for ourselves, and God used all that to bring us to repentance, to help us to see our sins. And so we confessed our sins and came to acknowledge Him. But somebody had to be there to tell us. Somebody had to be there to direct us. And so even though the church is surrounded by unbelievers, we're not to withdraw from them and simply hold up inside and wait for the storm, wait for the fury to pass. We're to send troops out there. We're to gather in all that we can and say, come to the place of safety. Come to the temple of God. Come to Christ, because only Christ will give you protection from the judgment to come. And it will come. My fourth point, there's trouble for the holy city. The outside is going to be judged. Going to be brought down. But in the process of that, they're going to do what they can to take the church with them. The church lives in the middle of this. Now, what's the holy city here? In the Old Testament, the holy city was Jerusalem. It's where the temple was. It was the city of David. But remember, the earthly Jerusalem, the home of the temple in which God's glory was manifest, rejected Jesus. And so God made it a wasteland. Now, the reality of God's dwelling with His people is now located in the church. And John, I think, uses the holy city as coterminous with the church, as coterminous with the temple, to say this is where you find God's repentant, believing people. In the imagery of the temple earlier in the chapter, now in the imagery of the holy city. And we're told then that the nations will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, some would say that's only, we're to look for a literal 3.5-year period, some point in the future, while the church will be assailed by the enemies of God. I don't believe that to be the case either. I think 42 is a symbolic number. And there are reasons to think this again from the Old Testament. It's a symbolic number of trial and tribulation. According to Numbers 33, there were 42 encampments of Israel in the wilderness. I hadn't thought about this. I think I'd read this before, but reading up on it again, it struck me again. Israel in the wilderness was dependent upon God for water and for food, but they were in the wilderness for those 40 years because of the sin of that first generation and not believing God. 42 encampments are listed there. I didn't count them out. I'm believing the commentators when they say there were 42. Symbolic of what? Of the trial of God's people, of that first generation. You remember the story of Elijah and the drought. And his battle, spiritual battle with the prophets of Baal. And James tells us that drought was for 3.5 years. Elijah prayed, according to James 5:17, and did not rain for 3.5 years. 3.5 years, that's 42 months. 42 again. What was it like to live in Israel in that time of a 3.5-year drought with no rain? We've had rain here in California. But no rain at all? Trial, tribulation, and why was that sent? Because Israel had done wickedly, had sinned against God. And most commonly when we think of 42 months or the number 3.5, we think of Daniel. And there are just two of these, Daniel 7:25 and Daniel 12:7, use this imagery of 3.5 times, time, times, and half a time. A time is one, times is two, and half a time, 3.5. 3.5 years, 42 months. It works together like that. A time of tribulation, a time of waiting, a time in which the world is being judged by God, and the church is under duress in the midst of that. Now, I'm not going to try to explain Daniel to you right now, apart from the fact that we don't have a lot of time. There's a lot in Daniel that I still have to figure out, or think I can figure out, or hope I can figure out at some point. What I'm wanting you to get is this, that the idea of 42 months, or 1,260 days, or 3.5, is a number signifying tribulation. And remember then the symbology of Revelation, 7 is a perfect number. 3.5 is less than perfect. It means there will be an end to the tribulation. The nations will trample the outer courts. The nations will assail the church, but only for a time. The church will be kept through all of that. The temple of God will persevere in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that difficulty. And I would argue that the existence of the church from the resurrection of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus is the church living in that time of trial now. Coming and going in waves. One part of the church being relatively safe, humanly speaking, another part of the church being assailed in different centuries and different times. But the church always being put upon, whether it's open warfare or whether it's subtle temptation and the temptation of success and prosperity, the church always in a battle. How do we survive this? We are God's temple. God is sovereign over all things. An end to this suffering is certain, signified to by 42, by 3.5, by the length of days being shortened. Also, remember this, and in verse 2, do not measure the court outside the temple, leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. If it's given over by God, it will be taken back by God. God is sovereign in all of these things. The vision that John gives to us in chapter 11 begins with the declaration that the church is the temple of God, that God dwells with his people, with the congregations as they gather, in buildings or outside of buildings. The church is the ones who are called out by God in Christ to know him, to love him, to serve him, to be forgiven by him. And we live in the midst of great difficulty and great trial. And it will seem at times as if we're almost overwhelmed. But God perseveres with his church. God will keep his church safe. As long as the church continues to look to Christ, continues to rest in him, continues to find its joy and happiness and direction and obedience and righteousness in Christ, the Son of the living God. Apart from Christ, there's nothing but judgment and death. Within Christ, there's no judgment, there's no death. There's only life eternal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that these things that I've gone through this morning would be accurate and true according to your word. We pray, God, that we would be encouraged to know that through Christ we truly do belong to you, and that in Christ you truly do dwell with us. We are not far from you, nor you from us. We need simply pray, and you will hear, and you will answer. Lord God, grant us strength and protection against temptation, against turmoil. Help us, Lord God, to believe your word and to walk in a way that is glorifying to you. We look, Lord God, not to ourselves, nor to our culture, nor to the things that we have for our protection and safety. Lord Jesus, we look only to you, and we know that you will keep us safe. Though our lives may be shattered and broken by the actions of those around us, though our hearts may break at the sin of others, and though our lives may be taken by those around you, we know that we ourselves will be kept by you. We will continue to believe, and we will see you in glory. We, Lord God, wait for that day and pray for its coming. As we pray to you and thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.